Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 3. Hosea, chapter 3. This is a short chapter, only 5 verses in it. Of course, we've been going through the book of Hosea, and as we conclude with chapter 3 this morning, essentially the things that we have seen so far in the book of Hosea, the themes, the promises, the warnings, all of the things that take place in chapter 3 really begin to be fleshed out even more throughout the rest of the book. The charges, of course, against Israel for being like Gomer, an unfaithful harlot of a woman, are charges that will be given towards Israel and expanded on even more. Promises about what God will do in the future as a means of disciplining His people and also as a means of saving His people will also continue on throughout the book. So really, if you get what's going on in chapters 1 to 3, it kind of gives you a good framework for the rest of the book. So we will conclude chapter 3 this morning by reading verses 1 to 5 together. Hosea chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Hosea writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and a homer, and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days.'" Let us go to the Lord. Father, we are most especially this day grateful for the great love that you have given to your people in Christ, and that you have demonstrated chiefly in Him by coming into the world and pursuing lost sinners and rescuing them from their enslavement, redeeming them with the price of the blood of your Son. Your love is a love that cost you something dearly. And so, Lord, we are grateful that you have not left us in our sin, that even though we deserve nothing more than judgment, Lord, you in Christ have offered to us life abundantly. And so I pray, Lord, that we would be in awe over your grace and mercy and love towards us in Christ, and that it would shape us and transform us, that we would be those who are spoken of at the end of this chapter. We would be those who seek and pursue the Lord and David our King. That we would pursue Christ with all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our very being. And that our lives would be lived for your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, well-known parable. This parable taught about the love and grace of God, and how he is quick to forgive repentant sinners. And he was also told as a rebuke against the scribes and the Pharisees, who were very unforgiving and, in fact, were resentful that sinners would be forgiven of their sins. But in the parable, Jesus tells the story about two sons. And one of them, the younger one, is the prodigal, who is disrespectful and dishonoring towards his father. He knows that his father has determined to divide his property between his sons and to give it to them as an inheritance. But rather than waiting until his father comes to the end of his life so that his father can actually give his sons this inheritance, the younger son goes to his father and demands it now. He says to him specifically, "I want it now." The father then gives it to his son. And immediately the son takes this inheritance and goes off to live in a far-off country. Once he gets from his father the only thing that he wants, money and possessions, he leaves him altogether and goes and lives somewhere else. On top of that, the son then blows through all of his inheritance through reckless and sinful living. And then a famine hits the land, and the son now has no way to take care of himself. So he has to sell himself to a harsh master who makes him live among the pigs. And in fact, the son comes to a point where he realizes that even the pigs are living a better life than he is. They are better taken care of than even he is. Through his sin and his profligate living, he has descended into the abyss. He has reached an utter bottom. He was living with pigs and had become so desperate and so hungry that he was hoping at this point in his life just to be able to eat the very food that the pigs were eating. Eventually, you know, as the story continues, the son decides to return home to his father, not having any hope that he could regain the status as a son with his father, but really just hoping that he could be a lowly servant in his father's household. Because he remembered that even the servants in his father's house were treated better than he was treated the moment. So he returns home, but when his father sees him from a distance, he immediately runs to his son, embraces him, welcomes him back into his home, throws a feast for him, and everything is forgiven. And of course, one of the points of this parable is that it is a picture how God himself delights to save sinners, delights in receiving sinners who are repentant, and how he rejoices when they come home to him. Well, in the passage that we've just read in Hosea 3, we find a very similar story. Only this one is not a parable that uses fictional characters. This one is a parable that uses Hosea's actual marriage. In chapter 1, we were introduced to Hosea and his wife, Gomer. And Gomer, of course, was a woman who, long before Hosea ever married her, was known for being a promiscuous woman with many lovers. She lived her life like a prostitute. But what we find when we come to chapter 3 is that her marriage to Hosea never changed her behavior. She continued in her sexual immorality. Only now, because she was married to Hosea, she has become an actual adulterer. She is now carrying out the same behavior in the context of a marriage and now breaking her marriage vows. But it also appears to be the case that she has descended so deep into her sexual sin that she is no longer even living in Hosea's house. She has abandoned him completely for her many lovers. And of course, we know these were not lovers who actually loved her. They used her. They abused her. Indeed, what we find in chapter 3 is that her reckless living has gotten so bad that it has landed her in slavery. In verse 2, as we'll see in just a moment, Hosea has to barter for her. It says that he bought her, and the word there literally kind of has this idea of haggling for her, bartering for her. He has to pay someone money and barley just to get her back. And the price that he pays is roughly the price that you would have had to pay to free a slave. So it's very likely the case that at some point she had become a slave to some other man. That's how bad sin has made her life and the life of her husband, Hosea. Like the prodigal son, she has descended deep into the abyss of sin, and it has caused her to lose everything, including her freedom. But similar to the story of the prodigal son, in Hosea 3, we find God instructing Hosea to take her back and to love her again. And he tells him to do this because this is the very same way that God will demonstrate his love towards his own children. God's love, friends, is a painful love. It's a costly love. It is a love that patiently perseveres through the deepest wounds and is upheld by the twin pillars of his mercy and grace. But perhaps slightly different from the story of the prodigal son, here in Hosea 3, we find also that God's love is not such that he simply sits back and hopes and waits for a sinner to come to him, for his children and his bride to come to their senses and to turn to him. No, his love, goes even further. The Lord's love is a love that pursues the lost, that pursues the wretches of the earth. And that's the first thing that I want you to note with me this morning from this passage. The Lord, in His love, pursues His lost children. He goes after them. In verse 1, the Lord commands Hosea, and He says to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." Now, there has been some speculation that this woman here is not actually Gomer, and that the Lord is telling Hosea, in essence, to repeat what he did with Gomer, only now with a second promiscuous woman. But of course, that would make Hosea himself an adulterer. And it wouldn't make much sense either of the point that the Lord is making by saying this is how He loves the children of Israel. For Hosea to love a second woman would, of course, distort the analogy and require that God actually abandon Israel altogether and just love a different people. Now, the woman being referred to is still Gomer. Only here, she is not specifically named. She is only referred to as a woman who is an adulteress. And the point is that she has lost her very identity and has become completely consumed by this sin. That's what happens, friends, when you fully embrace sin. You become what you worship, what you devote yourself to. You lose your true sense of self as an image bearer of God, and you become defined by the very passions of your flesh. This is something even our own culture understands very well. Perhaps unknowingly sometimes, but indeed they do understand it, as there are many people who identify themselves by their very sexual desires. That's what determines who they are. Their very identity has become wrapped up in the things that they lust after, such that it becomes virtually incomprehensible that one's identity could be defined by anything else. Of course, biblically, realistically, who we are, our identity, is not ultimately a matter of self-expression and determination. Our identity is determined by God and given to us by God. Most fundamentally, we are those who are made in His image. That is our foundational identity as human beings. We are image bearers of the living God, and as a result, we are made to reflect His very character and His ways throughout the world. That's a gift. That's an honor that God bestows on us. But when you embrace sin, you lose your actual God-given identity and you become defined by the very sin that has enslaved you. That's what happened to Gomer. She had become an adulteress, and her adultery had enslaved her, both spiritually and literally. But God tells Hosea to to do what appears to most to be something unthinkable. He tells Hosea to go after her, to go after the woman who had shamed him and made a mockery of his honor before other men and had abandoned him completely. And he tells Hosea to go after her and love her. Love her again. I don't think I need to explain to anyone how challenging that would be. A woman or a spouse who has done nothing lovable, who has been a constant thorn in your side and has wounded you deeper than anyone else could and has done it repeatedly, over and over again. And God says to Hosea, you go love her. Love her again. I think probably the question that would come up in most people's minds is, how could he ask someone to do that? How could you expect that I could ever love this woman? She has done nothing but harm me and pierce my very heart time and time again. And you want me to love her and go find her? That'd be the natural question, reaction. How could God require that? Well, the reason, friends, that God could give this command to Hosea is because that is the very nature of God's own love for his own people. He's not asking Hosea to do something that he's unwilling to do himself. This, the text says, is how the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, right? Edible delicacies. They love those things more than God. Food. And yet God continues to love them. And so Hosea, imitating this love, goes after his adulterous bride, and he says in verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. She had sunk so low that he couldn't just go pick her up somewhere. He had to actually purchase her out of her enslavement. He had to make even more of a personal sacrifice and go through the shame of bartering for his own wife to get her back from another man. That's embarrassing. Oh, how she would know when he did that. She's in slavery. How she would indeed know how truly loved she was when the man whom she had shamed so greatly would show up to redeem her out of her enslavement. Think maybe something might have clicked at that moment? This man really loves me. And in the same way, friends, God demonstrates his great love for his people when he redeems us, not from worldly enslavement, but from enslavement to sin and death. And when he purchased us, not with money, but with the precious eternal blood of the very Son of God. We who had shamed him and counted him unworthy of our own hearts and our own affections were those whom he entered into the world to seek and to save and to buy with his blood. Our God is not a God who is looking for the righteous and the perfect in the world. Our God is a God who pursues the lowliest and the wretched of the world. He goes after the unrighteous who deserve nothing, who deserve absolutely nothing. And he saves them for his own glory and for their own good, our own good. His love goes after us and pursues us. Now, moving on, I want you to note also here something about the Lord's process of restoration. We see something here about the Lord's process of restoration. In verse 3, when Hosea buys Gomer back, he said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you." This isn't really the best or most clear English here, but basically what Hosea is saying to Gomer after he's bought her out of this enslavement, he's saying to her, "You're going to come and you're going to live with me, my house. You're going to live as if you're actually my wife. So not under someone else's roof. You're going to live under my roof." But then he says, "You're also not going to sleep around, play the whore, or belong to another man." But I want you to take a note here that in the original language, it's really just a man, not another man. You're not going to belong to a man. Any man. Which, and here's the point, includes Hosea himself. You're not going to be with any man. And it will be the same for Hosea as it is for her. What he's saying is that they're going to go for a period of time, whatever many days might be, where they live together as husband and wife, but there's going to be no conjugal relations, no physical intimacy for a period of time. And there's a reason for this, which is that that was the very thing that she had been enslaved to. That had been the thing that had defined her life for long before she even knew Hosea. She had been enslaved to sexual immorality. She needs a period to simply detox and reset and just learn to live as a faithful, caring, nurturing wife with her husband. Hosea is not going to claim his conjugal rights towards her, and neither will she towards him. For a period of time, there will be no physical intimacy, so that what had enslaved her will not even be in the picture, and the one who redeemed her will be. He'll be the focus. And then, after these many days, they will be able to enjoy all of the benefits of marriage properly. And this whole process that Hosea says they're going to go through is also intended to reflect what the Lord will do for Israel. He's going to completely strip them of everything that had ensnared them, and the exile is what he's going to use to accomplish this. This is going to be his disciplining rod that removes all of their idols. Verse 4 says, "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince." The throne was, of course, something that caused constant wars in Israel. One man trying to take the throne of the other, and so on and so forth. And so they're going to dwell for a period of time without king or prince. That will no longer be a snare to them. They will dwell also without sacrifice or pillar. They won't have stone shrines that they had built on which to offer sacrifices to pagan gods. There's going to be no access to that in the land because they won't be in the land. They will dwell without ephod, which is the garment the priest would have worn. And they will dwell without household gods. The Lord is going to strip them of all of the major things that were causing them to stumble and to sin against him. Everything that they had falsely hoped in, everything they had delighted in, will be no more. And the purpose, as we'll see in just a moment, is so that through this process, they will see how foolish all of these things were, and they will only hope in and look to the Lord. That's what the Lord often does for us. He disciplines us as his children. He strips our idols away. In fact, that's very much a major aspect of the whole process of sanctification. Once we have trusted in Christ, we are certainly fully justified before God. We are considered righteous before him. We are secure in the finished work of Christ and sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is also given to us to work holiness within us and to make us actually holy in our actual lives. True justification before God should result in a process of transformation that carries on throughout our lives. And in that transformation, the sins that we once loved are to be hated, and the righteousness that we once hated is to be loved. But it is often the case that our sins have a very strong hold on us, and so sometimes God just has to completely rip them away from us. A man who has a well-paying job and who brings in a lot of money and grows in his confidence and security with his financial position can suddenly find himself jobless and wondering, why did this happen? Well, I would not presume to always say the exact purposes that God has in those kinds of situations, but it may be that you lose your job if that was what your confidence was in. Because it may be the case that the Lord has to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes from the mouth of God. And he may create and bring in situations in your very own life where you are forced to do what is generally unnatural for the flesh, to simply trust in the Lord and depend on him literally for our daily needs. As God seeks to restore us in his image, do not be surprised if that process involves losing the things that you thought were necessities, but actually were not. And friends, when I say things that are necessities, there's really not an exception to that. That may even include your own life. If the Lord, to use the language of the book of Acts, counts you worthy to bear witness to the gospel of Christ with your own life, that becomes your necessity. Very often the case, we have to go through a process where the things that we thought we needed are removed from us so that we will recognize that the only thing we actually need is the one who has redeemed us, Christ Jesus. Now, as I said a moment ago, for Israel, this process of restoration was intended to bring about a certain result, which was ultimately them pursuing the Lord. And this is the last point I want you to see here. Isaiah says in verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. The afterward here refers to the days that would follow Israel's exile. In the future, beyond their imminent judgment and the stripping away of all of their idolatrous sins, they would, like the prodigal son, come to themselves and return and seek the Lord their God. But notice also that Hosea says they will seek David their king. Now, when I read that, the Old Testament typology nerd in me jumps for joy. David, of course, is dead. And so the question is, what does Hosea mean when he says that the children of Israel will seek David, their king? Is David going to be resurrected in the future? They'll seek a resurrected David? Is he going to be reincarnated? Of course not. To seek after David is another way of saying that they're going to seek after the Christ, David's offspring, future son, who would rule on the throne of David over an eternal kingdom. Sometimes in Scripture, the Christ is referred to as the Son of David. This is the title that is attributed to Jesus, for example, in Matthew 9:27, when two blind men cried out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Especially in the first century, that was Son of David was a title of the Christ. But the Old Testament prophets actually never referred to Christ as the Son of David. It was a later title. The Old Testament prophets simply call the Christ David. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, for example, speaks similarly of salvation coming to God's people after the exile. And the text says there, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Likewise, in Ezekiel 37, verse 24, Ezekiel says there, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." The prophets referred to Christ very often simply as David, because the very person and the life of David established the pattern for the person and life of Christ. David was a type of Christ. Just as he ruled over God's people, Christ would rule over God's people. Just as David was pursued by his enemies and even betrayed by his friends, so also would Christ be pursued by enemies and betrayed by even those closest to him, namely Judas. Just as he carried out, David, both a priestly and a royal kingly role, so also would Christ be a priest king. A king who rules on the throne and who also offers sacrifice on behalf of God's people. David established the pattern for who Christ would be, and Christ fulfills that pattern in an even greater way. But the point here in Hosea is simply that after the Lord removes the idols from his lost children, they will simply desire to seek after Christ. Friends, that's what God works for and desires for all of his people. He saves us and he justifies us and sanctifies us, not so that we can live our lives according to our own wisdom and strength, but so that we will look to Christ even more. When we are first saved, when we are first trusting in the Lord and are justified before God, we behold the beauty of Christ. We see him fully in his word. We see him as he's proclaimed in truth. We see Christ for who he is, and we come to him. But it doesn't stop there. The more that we walk with him, the more we see his beauty and his glory, and the more we desire even more. The process of repentance, the process of turning from sin, is simultaneously a process of turning from sin and to Christ. In fact, there is no true repentance apart from turning to Christ. God has no desire for you to look at the sins in your life and to try and just stop doing them by yourself. He takes no pleasure in the thief or the adulteress simply stopping their thievery and adultery. He is pleased and glorified when a sinner turns from their sin as they are turning to Christ. They are abandoning all of their false lovers, and they are clinging to the one true lover of them. God is most pleased when we turn from our sin and pursue Christ, because Christ, friends, is what everything is about. The world was made by Christ. It was made through Christ. It was made for Christ. History itself is moving towards Christ. The creation is awaiting its redemption, its freedom from the curse by Christ. And salvation is found in no one else except Jesus Christ. Christ is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And when God pursues us while we were dead in our sins, and he sanctifies us by the Holy Spirit, he does so that we will look to and savor all the more the beauty of Christ our King. Just like in this text in Hosea, there was going to be a period in Israel's life and history, where as they looked backwards, they would see nothing but their rebellion and their idolatry and the many ways they had sinned against the Lord. But afterward, things will be different. There will be an afterward in their story, just as there is an afterward in our story if we trust in Christ. There is a before we knew Christ and there is an after we knew Christ. And the after we knew Christ is a new kind of life where the entirety of our life becomes about Him. Because He is our great Savior, our great Redeemer, and the one who went after us when we were bound and enslaved to our sin. And so friends, seek Him, turn to Him, and make Him the entirety of your lives. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, again, we are reminded about how great your love is. That you are not a God who simply sits in the heavens and watches as things take place and hope that we foolish sinners can somehow stumble our way to you. No, you are a God who, because of your great love and mercy, came after us. And you redeemed us by the precious blood of your Son. And so, Father, I pray for all of us here, Lord, that we would indeed be a people who are marked by this great change, that we would be those who you would strip all of our idols away. All of the things that we are trusting in that are not Christ, so that ultimately we would look to Christ and Christ alone and find in Him our all in all. And Lord, if there are those who do not know you, strip them of those idols as you have done for us. And help them to see the beauty of Christ, that He is King and Savior. And we ask this all in Jesus' name.